In recent months, we've been working our way through a series of studies under the general title of the Stewardship of Christian Compassion. And as the title implies, we've been considering factors relative to our stewardship before God as a church and as individuals in connection with ministry to people who are in need, both inside and outside the church. A book that I found particularly helpful in connection with this subject is a book entitled Ministries of Mercy, The Call of the Jericho Road, written by Timothy J. Keller. Some of you have copies of that book and have not yet read it. Some of you have read the book. Others of you have yet to get it and read it. But whatever the case, I would urge you to get a copy of this book and read it, if at all possible. We have one copy in the church library, but I have found that this book is a very helpful book that deals with a very practical and important subject for us to consider as a church at this time. I found it to be biblical. I found it to be balanced. I found it to be sweeping in its outlook as well as challenging in its implications. And the key passage that has served as a basis for this series of studies is the parable of the Good Samaritan. From this parable, we learn that deeds of mercy and compassion are a practical expression of that love that is the fulfillment of the law of God. I want to cite to you several New Testament texts that remind us of the priority of mercy. There is Matthew 9 and verse 13, as well as Matthew 12 and verse 7, both of these texts where Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, Hosea 6, verse 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And we learn from this that God places greater value on showing mercy than he does upon the observance of religious rituals and ceremonies. In Matthew 23 and verse 23, Jesus places mercy in the category of the weightier provisions of the law, along with justice and faithfulness. And Jesus says that these are things that should not be neglected to do. In Luke chapter 6, verse 36, Jesus says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And if you go there to Luke chapter 6 and look in the context, you will see that Jesus asserts that God's mercy is indiscriminately showered upon men. God indiscriminately bestows his mercy upon all different types of men. Verse 35, the previous verse, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And so our Lord would have us to be merciful, just as God our Father in heaven is merciful. We are obligated to show mercy to others, so that in the context we learn one reason for this is so that we might show ourselves or demonstrate ourselves to be like our Father and prove ourselves to be his sons and his daughters. But there's another motivation to show mercy in this as well. God has been merciful to us. We are to be merciful just as our Father is merciful. Well, God has been merciful to us. And as those who have been shown the very greatest mercy that the sons of men can experience, how much more so should we show mercy to others? We have received the mercy of forgiveness and salvation through Jesus Christ. How much more should we be quick to show mercy to others? Another text is in Colossians 3 and verse 12, where the Apostle Paul designates compassion and kindness as among the earmarks of God's elect. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Again, in Matthew 18, verse 33, when Jesus is teaching his disciples about the obligation of forgiveness, he articulates this foundational principle, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And so these are just a few references from the New Testament that teach us about the priority and the obligation of our showing mercy as the people of God, the obligation we have to show mercy to others. certainly we have been shown the very greatest kindness that the sons of men can know. We have come to taste of God's salvation from sin through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Surely we, of all people in the world, ought to be among the kindest people in the world. Our willingness to carry out the ministry of mercy is a critical sign of our submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Mercy is a mark of true faith. To be sure, mercy doesn't save, but certainly showing mercy is a mark of one who is saved. It's an evidence of someone who himself has received the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. Like forgiveness, it's a mark of one who himself has received forgiveness and mercy from God. Now, in our previous studies, we've looked at several propositions about mercy. First, we saw that mercy is an obligation. It is not an option. Christians are morally obligated to meet both the physical and spiritual needs of others, especially those of their brethren in Christ. And if a professing Christian refuses to do this, the Word of God says that the love of God does not reside in him. Mercy is an obligation. It is not an option. A second principle about mercy, it is a test of true faith. How we respond to those who are poor and needy is a readout of the genuineness of our faith in Jesus Christ. Love that talks without acting is just as worthless, just as useless as faith that professes without obeying. So mercy is a test of true faith. Thirdly, we saw that mercy is not a new obligation. Showing mercy has always, from the beginning, since the time of the fall, been something that God desires His people to engage in. It's something that pleases God. It's something that expresses His heart. And this has been the case since the fall of man into sin. So mercy is not a new obligation. Fourthly, we saw in our previous study that mercy targets the full spectrum of human needs. You recall that the scope of the Samaritan's mercy wasn't limited. It was broad. It encompassed emotional, physical, and financial needs. It wasn't exclusive of everything except spiritual needs. And now this evening we come to a fifth proposition about mercy. And this is all we're going to concentrate on tonight. This one truth about mercy. Mercy springs from the experience of God's grace. Mercy springs from the experience of God's grace. Now, what ought to be the core motivation for believers to show mercy to others? What is it about the believer's faith that drives him to care for those who are in need? What is mercy's incentive? This is the question that we're concerned with tonight. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, we saw that the law expert was a legalist, didn't we? We saw that this man was a legalist. He thought that he could earn God's favor by his own efforts. And as he speaks to Jesus, Jesus attempts to convince this man of his own insufficiency by showing him what God's law really requires. He shows the lofty standard of the love of God. It's a standard so lofty that it's impossible for the fallen sons and daughters of men to reach. And so Jesus attempts to show this man, who thought himself to be spiritually rich, that in fact he was spiritually bankrupt. He was spiritually poor. Elsewhere, Jesus pronounces such people to be blessed in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 and verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And this man had yet to realize how poor he was in spirit. Poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit is the complete absence of pride. It's the complete absence of self-assurance and self-reliance. It's the awareness that we are nothing before God. We have nothing. We are absolutely helpless to save ourselves, powerless to do anything to earn God's favor. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, verse 6, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And that strikes right against our pride. Imagine, if you will, the filthiest, smelliest, homeless person you can. I remember, we used to get a lot of them in Paradise, Pennsylvania. I remember in the church there. And one day there was a man who came in, and you literally could not get within 10 feet of that man. The smell would not be over. Imagine this kind of person. His health is gone. His mind is gone. He's used everybody up in his life. He's used everything up in his life. He's got no resources left. This is what we're like without Christ before God. That's what we're like. Except infinitely more repulsive to God than someone like that is to us. And that's what Jesus attempts to show this law expert who thought he was spiritually rich and in need of nothing. Jesus attempts to show this man his utter spiritual poverty before God so that he might seek God's spiritual riches in his mercy. By nature, we are all in the same position. Repulsive to God, lying in our own blood, squirming in our own blood, spiritually bankrupt, utterly lost. But God in Christ has come to our aid. God in Christ has provided spiritual wealth for us. And He did it by impoverishing His Son so that His spiritual riches would be given to all those who believe. The Apostle Paul describes this gospel transaction in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And then later on in the same epistle, Paul expresses this concept in economic terms. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich." This is the gospel of grace. It's a gospel about God impoverishing Himself. It's a message about God coming to rescue poor spiritual beggars and making them rich at great cost to Himself. That's what the gospel is. And this gospel of grace, when it's internalized by the power of the Holy Spirit, produces at least two powerful effects in the person who receives it. Number one, it produces a heart of love for others. It produces in us, it ought to produce in us, a heart of love for others. Even love for the most unlovely, ungrateful, difficult people. As one who was shown mercy, as one who received mercy, when he was an undeserving enemy of God, the Christian views others now, not with contempt, but with compassion. When he looks at prostitutes, when he looks at alcoholics, prisoners, drug addicts, unwed mothers, homeless people, or refugees, he's looking in a mirror. Because spiritually speaking, that's what he was before God. Even if he's lived a respectable lifestyle as a hard-working, law-abiding, tax-paying, middle-class citizen, before God, that's what he was like. Even if he was raised in a Christian home, and even though he may never have descended into a life of excess and debauchery, that's what he was like before God, spiritually, just like these people. Even though physically and socially, he may never have been where they are now. They are outcasts. He at one time was an outcast. And what does this teach us about this idea, the so-called idea of, or the idea rather of the so-called deserving poor? The deserving poor. As if to say there are some people that deserve our help, there's other people that don't deserve it. Now, I'm going to say more about this in the future. I'm not going to say everything that needs to be said about this right now. For now, suffice it to say that certainly we must aim to help people in the ways they need to be helped, which may not be the way they want to be helped. That's certainly true. And certainly we are obliged to help people who are poor and needy inside the church. That's the priority. We help people inside the church. And certainly we are not obligated necessarily to help people outside the church to the same degree as our brethren inside the church. All of that is certainly true. At the same time, however, we must be careful when we come to think and speak about this matter of the deserving poor and what it means to be deserving when it comes to showing mercy. None of us were ever deserving. While we were deserving, what were we deserving of? God's judgment, not God's mercy. And furthermore, think of this. If someone is truly deserving, then can the help we give that person, can the aid we give that person really be called mercy if they deserve it? So we need to be very careful when it comes to this matter of thinking and speaking about the deserving poor. Listen to Jonathan Edwards. He writes, "If others come into poverty by idleness, laziness, and self-indulgence, yet we are not thereby excused from all obligation to relieve them unless they continue in those vices. If we do otherwise, we shall act in a manner very contrary to the rule of love one another as Christ loved us." That's the principle. Christ has loved us, pitied us, and greatly laid out himself to relieve us from the want of a misery which we brought on ourselves by our own folly and wickedness. End quote. So clearly, Christians who have experienced the grace of God, Christians who have tasted firsthand the saving grace of God, will be neither slow to help so-called undeserving needy people, nor will they be quick to give up on them. Christ's mercy isn't based on worthiness, and neither must ours be. I'd like us to look at two passages of Scripture in this regard, and I made reference to both of these earlier. Let's look at them now in a little more detail. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 27. I want to read a rather lengthy section, verse 27 through to verse 36. Of Luke chapter 6. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also, and whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Jesus here describes the love that Christians are to practice toward their enemies. And he describes here love in action. That's a picture. It isn't a love that merely emotes, but it's a love that expresses itself in action, doing good to others, giving to others. God here is set forth as one who is kind and kind to ungrateful and evil men. That's what we were at one time. We were evil, and we were ungrateful. And so when we treat our enemies in a merciful way, then we will be like God, and we will prove ourselves and demonstrate ourselves to be His sons. There's a second passage that we'll look at, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, let's turn over to that passage. This is a parable that is designed to teach the lesson about forgiveness. The parable of the two servants. Matthew 18, and this is an even lengthier portion, but I'm going to read the whole thing. Verses 21 to 35 of Matthew 18. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him of the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. And so his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling, and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. There was a servant who owed the king a huge debt. Some have calculated this debt to be equivalent to 150,000 years of wages for an ordinary worker in Jesus' day. Obviously, this is a debt impossible to pay, 150,000 years worth of income. And yet the king forgives this huge debt. And then that servant, he comes to a second servant who owed him really a very small amount. And the second servant pleads for leniency, as the first servant had done with the king, but his pleas fall on deaf ears. The king hears of it, and he says to the first servant in a rage, in verse 33, and here's the principle, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? Just like forgiveness, mercy has the same rationale. And what is that? It is the grace of God. It is the mercy of God in Christ. No wonder the Old Testament prophets and Jesus and the apostles all use the ministry of mercy as a way to judge between false and true religion. We find this in the Old Testament. We've seen it in several passages in the New Testament. Religious people who trust in themselves to earn God's favor usually will look down upon those who are outcast with contempt. Just like the Pharisee in the temple. You remember in Luke 18, that Pharisee in the temple? And it says right there in Luke chapter 18, I think it's around verse 9, that Jesus, it says explicitly, Jesus told that parable to people who trusted in themselves and looked down upon others with contempt. The self-righteous man says, I'm a self-made man. I am what I am today. I am where I am today because of my own hard work. I did it. And other people can do it too. The Christian says, I am what I am by the grace of God. I didn't work. I didn't put myself in the position where I am now. God did it. And He can do it with others. That's what the Christian says. A life poured out in deeds of mercy to needy people is the inevitable sign of a person who truly has grasped the doctrine of God's grace. So this is the first powerful effect of the gospel of grace in the heart of a man or woman who has received that gospel. It's a heart of love for others. There's a second powerful effect, and that is it produces spontaneous generosity. You receive the gospel, you receive the mercy of God in the gospel, it produces spontaneous generosity. Let's turn back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, there were three men who happened upon this beaten Jew. And of the three men who came along and found this beaten Jew on the road, only one of them stopped to help the man. It was a Samaritan. A man who, in terms of his race and his history, was under no obligation whatsoever to stop and help. In fact, there were ethnic cultures and cultural, ethnic factors and cultural factors at work that would discourage this man from stopping and helping, and yet he stopped. And why did he stop? Against these other factors that would urge him not to. All of that was overcome, and he stopped. Why did he stop? Look at verse 33 of Luke chapter 10. A Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. When he saw him, he felt compassion. That was it. He felt compassion. Mercy isn't a response to a bare command. Somebody comes to you and says, thou shalt be merciful to others. Well, mercy isn't just a response to a bare command. It isn't simply a matter of duty or a matter of obedience. It doesn't merely spring from a sense of duty. That's my duty to be merciful, therefore I will be merciful. And it isn't simply a matter of guilt. It isn't something that's produced by guilt. That's not a proper motivation for mercy. It's like when you sit down to a steak dinner, a nice steak dinner, and somebody says to you, do you know that there are people starving in the world? How can you sit there and eat that lovely meal knowing that there are people dying because they don't have enough food to eat? They can't meet their needs. That's a guilt trip, isn't it? It's true. But it's a guilt trip. And mercy doesn't spring from a guilt trip. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't drive cars. You know, you could take this so far. Well, I better sell all my cars and sell my home and just have a bare-bones lifestyle. That's what God wants me to do because other people are starving. That's not what God wants you to do. I mean, we can't help it that we were born in the United States. We can't help it that we're born where we are. Doesn't mean that God's will for us is not to drive cars and live in homes and have more than one set of clothes. But mercy, you don't get people to be merciful by guilt manipulation. Mercy doesn't spring from guilt. It doesn't spring from a mere sense of duty or a mere sense of obedience. It springs from a heart of compassion. That's the motivation for mercy. A heart of compassion. And so we need God to do some heart work within us. We need God to change some things around in our hearts so that we will have a heart of compassion. And then if we have a heart of compassion, then maybe we'll be moved to show mercy. You remember when the Macedonians gave generously to the church in Jerusalem because they were in the middle of a famine. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Their abundance of joy. In the larger context, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, their response to those brethren that were in need in Jerusalem was a response. They gave their gifts as a response to the gift of Christ. They had experienced God's grace. Mercy is spontaneous, superabounding love that springs from the experience of God's grace. And the deeper the experience of God's grace, the deeper the generosity. In addition to this, and I can't go into this in great detail, but it's an interesting thing to think about. The ministry of mercy is a sacrifice of praise to God. There are several passages of Scripture in the New Testament that establish works of mercy as an actual sacrifice to the praise of God. 2 Corinthians, let's look at 2 Corinthians 9, verses 12 and 13. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 12 and 13. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. God receives praise when God's people show mercy to others. It's a sacrifice of praise to God. Philippians 4:18, Paul writes about the church's gift to him. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Another text is Hebrews chapter 13. Let's turn to this one. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So, doing works of mercy actually is a sacrifice of praise to God. Why is generosity the mark of a true Christian? In a word, it is because God, in grace and mercy, has made Jesus Christ precious to a true Christian. And Christ becomes so precious to the Christian that now everything else that has been precious to that person becomes has relatively less value. When Christ comes into the life, he takes the center spot and he becomes the reference point for all that is valuable and worthwhile. And all these other things that we used to consider to be so valuable, we laugh now, don't we? Those things that used to be the things we were laboring for in our lives, our pre-Christ lives, those things that we were striving for and laboring for, and those things that if we could just attain those things, we thought we would be so happy. We laugh at those things now. Because Christ has been made precious to us. Think of a man who's dying of a terminal illness. But there is a cure. It's going to cost him everything. But he's going to have to get rid of everything. But if he does that, he'll have enough money to get this cure. Well, what good are his possessions to him now on his deathbed if he's dying? And those things, they don't mean anything if he can't enjoy them. And he would gladly part with all of that so that he can obtain the needed cure. In the same way, the grace of God makes Christ precious to us so that all we have, our time, our money, our possessions, it all becomes expendable. It was just lent to us anyway to be used in the service of Christ. What used to be so crucial to our happiness isn't anymore, because of Christ. Ministering to others in mercy requires a kind of holy self-forgetfulness. What is humility? Someone has said that humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. Holy self-forgetfulness. And only the gospel of grace makes this possible. Why is that? Because it is only by the gospel of grace that we can live what has been called an incarnational lifestyle. Only by the grace of God can we walk in the footsteps of the one who left the privileges and the comforts of eternal glory and deeply involved himself in our human condition. Why should the God of eternity, the God of true glory, involve himself in our pitiful human condition? And yet that's what Jesus Christ has done. He has walked, truly, he has walked in our shoes. He has become one of us. Jesus didn't just look upon us from a distance, look upon us from afar. He didn't just peer out over the rat-infested, disease-ridden slum of our human condition, like some politician who's looking for votes, and he drives through town, and he gazes out the window of his big limo as he drives through, and then he goes home to his comfortable house. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ did with us. He came and lived with us. He became one of us. He identified himself. He appeared to us in a form that we could comprehend, and he spoke to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Truth became visible through action. And as believers, we are called to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to live what has been called an incarnational lifestyle. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2. This is what the Scripture calls us to. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. We will never imitate Christ's incarnational example until we have his mind, the mind of Christ. We cannot minister in mercy until we put away things like selfishness and selfish ambition and empty conceit. And that won't happen unless we receive the gospel of grace. We will continue to be chained by those attitudes and those mindsets until God comes and breaks the chains by his grace and the gospel. This is what ought to happen to us when we receive the gospel. Pride makes the incarnational lifestyle impossible. This humility, this holy self-forgetfulness, which makes it possible to imitate the incarnation by ministry and mercy, only comes about through the gospel. We need to experience the gospel before we will show the mercy to others that Christ has shown to us. We need to experience it firsthand. We need to receive the mercy of God before we will have anything to give to others. We need to receive the mercy of God before we will have any desire to give anything to others. We must experience it first before we will have any desire to show mercy to others. Tim Keller writes these words, "In the gospel we discover we are far more wicked than we ever dared believe, yet more loved than we ever dared hope. And that realization, made real in the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, liberates sinners from their self-absorbed, self-centered living to serve others as Christ has served them. To minister to others as Christ has ministered to them. To serve others in self-denying ministries of mercy. We can put it this way. As it is unthinkable that any who have not received the grace of the gospel should ever engage in these kinds of ministries of mercy, God-pleasing mercy, so too it is unthinkable that any who have received the grace of the gospel should not carry on such ministries of mercy. If we receive the grace of the gospel, it should do something to us. It should motivate us. Someone says, well, I know a lot of fine Christians who aren't very concerned about those who are poor and needy. So do I. You're looking at one of them. I'm one of them. I don't have near the level of concern for people who are poor and needy that I ought to have. If somebody says this, I have two responses. Fine Christians? They may not be as fine as we might want to think they are. And some of those people may not be Christians at all. That's one response. Another response as well. It ought not to be. Fine Christians who aren't concerned very much about people who are poor and needy? It ought not to be. Somebody says, my money's my own to do with as I see fit. Well, Christ might have said, my blood is my own. My life is my own. Somebody says, well, the poor are undeserving. Christ might have said, these wicked rebels are undeserving. And if the Lord said that, where would we be tonight? Somebody says, well, the poor will abuse our help. They will use us. Well, Christ might have said, well, they will abuse my grace. And in fact, in his omniscience, he knew some would abuse his grace. He knew that many, multitudes, would trample his blood under their feet. He knew that many in the future would use his grace and his forgiveness as an excuse for sin. He knew that. And yet he still gave himself to die on the cross. He came along and saw us lying by the side of the road, helpless and dying. But he didn't pass by. He stopped. And he saved us. And he gave us his spiritual riches. Where would we be if he hadn't done it? Where would we be right now? There may be some here tonight that have the hope of heaven. I hope there are some here tonight that have the hope of heaven in their hearts. But it may not be a well-grounded hope. As we close, I want to say to you that if you are trusting in anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ, your hope is not a well-grounded hope and it will fail you. If you're here tonight, you're trusting in anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ alone and His blood alone to commend you to God, your hope will fail you. It's a false hope. There could be some here tonight, somebody here, who's just like that law expert, a legalist. And you're hoping, you're thinking that you can earn God's salvation, that you have it in yourself to do what pleases God. You can't. If we learn anything from what we've considered tonight, we should learn this. We can't do anything in ourselves to please God. And God comes to us in our sin, and He humbles us with the mercy He requires. This is a lofty standard that we see in His law, the law of love. He humbles us with the mercy He requires. He shows how high we almost can't even see the goal. It's so far off. and he humbles us with the mercy that he requires so that we'll be in a position to receive the mercy he offers. Many of us here tonight are trusting in Christ. If you and I would be like him, then we ought to give. We should give much and give often and give freely to the vile and the poor and the needy and the thankless and the destitute and the undeserving, because that's what Christ has done for us. And if we truly see that, if we truly embrace it, then we will want to live a life of generosity toward others. Mercy springs from the experience of God's grace. May God help us in the days ahead, realizing the great grace that has been shown to us, to want to manifest something of that grace to others who are in need. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask you, please, to deal with our hearts and to revive in our souls the freshness of gospel salvation, and give to us a fresh realization of the wonder of your grace. Lord, blow upon our stale souls with the fresh wind of your Spirit, that we might desire to manifest something to others of our fellow mortals who are in need, something of the grace and the mercy of the one who has loved us and given himself for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.